before we go to the Word.
Our Father, we come to Thee again this morning asking for Thy help, Thy guidance upon us as once again together we open Thy delightful Word. We thank Thee, Father, for what Thou hast revealed to us in it. Thou hast given us thoughts that take us beyond time and into eternity. Beyond this little desert pathway, to look above and see the glory that dawns just ahead of us. We look this morning together, Father, at things that quicken our pulse, that thrill our hearts, that make us look afar. And, O God, we pray that as we do, Thou will give us delights abundant this morning, and that Thou wilt send us away from this little time together, joyful in heart, anticipating the meeting above, when face to face we will be with Christ our Savior. We do ask Thee now that as we open Thy Word, Thou wilt indeed bless us. Guide us, keep us from saying anything that is contrary to the Word of God. And yet, Lord, help us to handle with delight the wondrous revelation that Thou hast given to us. We commit ourselves to Thee in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We come this morning to the culmination, not only of Genesis chapter 24, but of the whole plan of God. We come to the point where we are taken up with the bride and the bridegroom being brought together. The fact is that this great event has been the focal point of God's purposes from eternity. This is it. This is why He did it all. This is the reason that He created the world. This is the reason that He put on this planet and in this creation human beings like Himself in the sense of body, soul, and spirit. It was in His divine purpose that those beings made spiritually like Himself should have the privilege and opportunity of choice. Choice that would place them in fellowship with God, or choice that would damn them from His presence for eternity. Not that He wanted any of them damned, but rather that He wanted sinners to willingly conform to His will and to be made like Him and like His Son for all eternity. In order to make that possible, He provided salvation in His Son. And in the price that was paid at Calvary, the Son bought the bride. It was there that, with the view of the treasure hid in the field, He actually sold all that He had and He bought the field, but the treasure in it was what He was thinking upon. It was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. The joy of having His bride with Him for all eternity. And the interesting thing, or one of the many interesting things, is that of all the beings and all the things and all the beauties that are in this creation, the only part of the total that will survive are those persons redeemed by the blood of Christ. Everything else will be gone, even banished from the memory of God. He will recreate this planet. He'll make a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sin will never rear its ugly head again. And on this earth will dwell His earthly people, redeemed by the blood of Christ and recognizing their eternal Messiah. And in heaven, with Him, like Him, sharing His glory, will live eternally His bride. They'll be there in the fullness of their physical bodies, in the perfection of His glory, with spirits, minds, and hearts that conform totally to Him. And there, through endless ages, to enjoy the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the capsule of God's plan. What a marvelous thing it is. I was reading earlier this morning about thinking about this session, and well, I hardly knew where to stop reading. I'd just like to read a few verses with you, just quickly going through parts of the Bible, and then we'll come back perhaps and look at this in a little bit of detail. Let's begin in Genesis now 24, and we come to the latter part of the chapter. Verse 62, and Isaac came from the way of the well Lehi Roi. There is a marginal reading in many Bibles that says he came through the wilderness. And you know, that's very true, isn't it? He's with us even in the wilderness, but he's looking forward to the moment of meeting. Came from the way of the well Lehi Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. We're told that a good herdsman of camels can tell at a great distance when it's his own animals that are approaching. There's something about their gait, something about their carriage, which the knowledgeable herdsman can identify his own caravan at great distance. And that seems to be the thought here. Isaac lifted up his eyes and looked, and it wasn't just another caravan approaching, it was that very special one that he was longing for. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Our camel ride will end when we see him. It's almost over. We're going to see him at any moment. We'll light off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac, you think our Lord doesn't know the wilderness pathway that you walk? Think he's unaware of your heartaches, your moments of loneliness, your troubles, your pains? Oh no, he's well aware. In fact, I think that what lies here is an implication that is really fulfilled in teaching in the New Testament, that the Spirit of God, who indwells us and ministers to us, actually also keeps the Lord informed about the individuals that He's helping through the wilderness. He told Isaac everything that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Turn over, please, to John 14. We can't spend these moments together and close this time as we think of this context without looking at the well-known verses at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. There is one kind of heart trouble that we have no business having at all. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From ever earth's foundation was laid, God had as a central point of his purpose that ultimate arrival in heaven of the bride. That was the long-range objective from eternity past. We read that before the world was, God promised eternal life. Why did he do it? It was that the place prepared in heaven for his own would be peopled by those who would become the heirs of eternal life. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why will he do that? He will do that in order that where I am, he says, there ye may be also. He actually wants us in heaven. He actually is looking forward to us getting there. There is a void in heaven this morning. There is something wanting there. Oh, there are many members of the church there already, not in body, but in soul. There are others still down here struggling through the last steps of the wilderness journey. By the way, I'm one of those who believe that the Lord is coming at any moment. There isn't time to go into the great truth of the Lord's coming before the tribulation. But I hope there's no one in this room who harbors the thought that the church must go through the tribulation before the Lord comes. We will not. If you understand the work of the Spirit of God in the church, if you understand the dispensational realities, isn't it strange that dispensationalism is becoming a kind of a mocked word amongst the people of God? Well, I know I'm an old-fashioned guy, but I believe the Lord works in dispensations. And this is the dispensation of grace. He is today forming the bride. Now, when he comes and takes the church home, the day of grace ends instantly. And then he takes up Israel again. And Israel will be dealt with of God during the 7-year tribulation period, dealt with in a very unique and largely judgmental sense. You know, if we had time, we would go in a little bit to what is happening in Israel today. What is going on over there now? She doesn't realize she's getting ready for the tribulation, rapidly getting ready. And all the things that are going on in those nations around Israel are all culminating in that same direction. The tribulation period, apparently, from all we can see, is getting very close. But we're going before it begins. And then will come the 1,000-year millennial reign. And at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will come to the earth in all his glory. One of the problems with people who are confused about when he will come, they don't understand that there are two revelations of Christ from heaven. One is, as is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he comes to the clouds and calls us home. He's not on that occasion coming to the earth. He is coming then as Isaac was in the field as that we've just read of. He's coming to call his bride home to himself, out of this world before judgment descends upon it. And then at the end of the tribulation period, he is physically coming back to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. He'll return to the very battlefield where once he fought before, but he'll return in glory. And he'll come then to put down all his foes and to reclaim as his own the earth that sin has defiled. And he will then reveal himself to his earthly people, and they will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they'll mourn that for so long they rejected him. And then he'll set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And ultimately, at the end of that 1,000 years of benevolence, man will rebel again. And then God will come in through his Son in ultimate judgment that will sweep this planet with fire and burn in every vestige of the present creation. And then God will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he won't even remember the sinful past. And all that will be left are the redeemed. Out of all the work and all the years and all the efforts of both God and of men here on earth. Isn't it amazing? We go in for trying to get a piece of the rock, don't we? And the world is urged, too, to get a piece of the rock. You know, get your hunk down here. Well, my friend, your hunk down here is headed for oblivion. It's all going to end. And all that's going to be left is the redeemed. He says, I'm doing this, that where I am, there ye may be also. Come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. The sufferings of the present time are incomparable compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Ah, but there's more. Come to verse 26. No, I'm sorry. 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we've just been reviewing his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, certainly he foreknew the church, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The church, the bride, is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Remarkable, isn't it? That we are going to be family with the Son of God for all eternity. He will be the firstborn of many brethren. This is his predestined purpose. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We are the called ones. Whom he called, them he also justified. The church, in all her collective beauty, is justified. and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, the verse that we read, verse 18, speaks of the glory that shall be revealed to us. Here he tells us that we are going to be glorified ourselves. And we could go on in Scripture and discover that all the glory that is his will be bestowed upon the bride for all eternity. This is his absolute purpose for his bride. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the bride. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul takes us in Romans 8 into the great reality of the elect, the predestined ones. Now, election is a beautiful truth, but it is important, as I intimated without mentioning it last night, that we understand that the truth of election applies entirely to the collective church. And brethren and sisters, this beautiful truth, and it is a beautiful truth, can be understood and enjoyed in its full only when you understand that election in no way contradicts the message of the gospel. In no way is it in any sense at cross purposes with the whosoever will of the gospel. In a nutshell, the gospel is a message to individuals, and individuals are to respond to it. The truth of election is a collective truth. It applies to the body of the believers only. No person is ever selected to be saved. No person has ever been selected to be damned. Election is not selection. If it were, God would be absolutely unjust and would be contradicting himself. But the moment you and I accept Christ as individuals, we become part of the elect. Because the elect is the bride. Well, in the earthly sense, the elect is Israel. You'll remember God illustrates in the Old Testament delightfully the principle that he fulfills in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he has a nation, an elect nation. That's Israel. How did people get into Israel? By birth or by choice? For example, Ruth the Moabitess was not born an Israelite, but she became part of Israel. Rahab of Jericho, exactly the same thing. She made a choice. In the New Testament, there is an elect nation. Peter tells us of that elect nation. Who is it? It's the saints collectively of the New Testament era. How do we get into it? Well, as we pointed out last night, by choice, by the new birth. We enter into the elect of the New Testament. And then God takes that bundle of believers and forms them into His bride. And He has looked upon that bride in His power of foreknowledge, predestining that that bride will receive all the abundance of His glory. Foreknowledge and predestination and purpose being that that bride will be justified, absolutely clean and pure in His sight. That that bride will see all of His glory for all eternity. Yea, and more than that, that that bride will be glorified with the very glory that is His forever and forever. This is His delightful purpose. No person, no individual is ever dragged screaming and kicking into the kingdom of God. Everyone who comes, comes willingly, comes wanting rid of his sin, comes wanting to be right with God, comes wanting to have eternal life, comes delighted to accept the Savior as his Lord and as his Prince forever. But in coming, he enters into that great bundle of blessing wherein the whole wonders of God and all the glory of God is by predestining purpose showered upon the church. And there that person lives through endless ages in all the wonders of what God has done. Enabled throughout all eternity to look back and say, thank God, He wooed me, He won me, He brought me to Himself, and then He placed me in the full bundle of His glory. And so it was with Isaac and with Rebekah. First of all, we see him coming from the south country in the eventide. Now, child of God, he's coming at any moment, and it's in the eventide. We're in the evening now, I think you'll agree, of the day of grace. The day is almost over. Today we don't see many saved, do we? Today it's almost as if the day's work is almost done. The world is being readied, as we've already said, for the tribulation time. Just look around you this morning. Look at the world's economy this morning. The whole world is economically tied together. This wasn't true a few years ago. We have an international crisis in the world right now. And in a little way, as a little businessman who does business in, actively we do business in about 50 countries now, I can tell you that we see in our business what is happening in the world economy right now. Something occurred in Hong Kong over a year ago that triggered a reaction that has gone from there to Malaysia, to Indonesia, to Taiwan, to Korea, to Japan, and now is actually threatening the monetary structure of the whole world. Why? The whole of the world's economy is tied together. And it has to be at the end time. In fact, you can look at Babylon in the book of Revelation, and you see there that great colossus called Babel. Total chaos, yet highly organized. Total wickedness, yet glowing in earthly splendor. This being is economic. It is military. And as I've already told you, the Lord has put me in a position where I can see with my own eyes that the armed forces of the world are girding today for high mobility, the ability to move large amounts, large numbers of military personnel and materiel quickly around the world. Military, cultural. Look at what's happening in the world culturally. Social decay, immorality, indifference to God, a total moving away from all the principles of the Godhead, the world ripening rapidly for God's judgment. Religiously, what's happening? Ecumenicism. The call together under one head of all the religions of the world. In the name of unity, with the abandonment of principle, in total indifference to the Word of God, so that all may be united, and God calls that thing the great whore, the great harlot. Why? Because it's totally unfaithful to Him. You and I are living in a moment when we can see Babylon. You can hardly avoid seeing it. You know, you have to come to a place like this so it isn't staring you in the face all the time. When you're at home, when you're reading the paper, when you got the television on, it's staring you in the face all the time. Yeah, it's eventide. The day of grace is almost over. And Isaac, in the eventide, he's out in the field. He's meditating. You know that this morning, as you and I sit here, the Lord's looking forward to our meeting with us, perhaps even more than we're looking forward to our meeting with Him. He longs for the moment. We understand from what we know of geography that the caravan was northbound, or was southbound, coming from the north. Isaac was in the south country, and he was apparently going north. And the two were bound to meet. And they did. He's coming. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Bodies reconstituted in an instant like His glorified body. And as they reach in that split second of time, this level, where I expect myself still to be alive and waiting, I don't expect to die. When they reach this level, we with them will ascend. Likewise transformed, our bodies glorified in a moment, to meet in the clouds above the Christ who, since eternity past, has looked forward to that moment when He'll welcome us home. The camels were coming. Rebecca said to the servant, "Who is this? Who is that man?" He said, "That's the Master." We sometimes sing, "How shall I then know thee amidst those hosts above?" I don't think we're going to have any problem at all. In fact, I expect the servant, the Holy Spirit, will in that split second make us aware, that's the man. Yes, we'll see the wounds. All the wounds have never healed. You know that? Your Lord does not have scars. He has wounds. It is, if you cut yourself, if you run a nail through your foot as you're walking, it's the blood in your body that heals the wound and often leaves a scar. But in the body of our blessed Savior, there is no blood. The blood was shed at the altar at Calvary. "I have poured it out," He says, "upon the altar for you." And from that very moment, when He allowed those nails to be driven into his hands and feet, and the spear plunged into his side. The wounds have ever been open, and they'll never close. It was those wounds that were invaded, or Thomas was invited to invade them. It was those wounds that told Thomas clearly who he was. It was those wounds that the two on the road to Emmaus saw in the breaking of bread. As he was revealed to them, and they realized who he was. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus. Those deep, deep wounds will tell. The sacrifice that freed us from sin, death, and hell. And Calvary, in heaven above, rather. The work of Calvary will ever be before us in the form of his open wounds. Remember that on the throne, standing, there's a lamb as if freshly slain. And no judgment can ever touch your soul or mine for all eternity, because the wounds are always open in the presence of God. Who is this who comes to meet us? The man of Calvary. The man who has so long been preparing a place for us. I suppose you may think, well, billions have been saved. And who am I? I'm nobody, you may say to yourself. Almost nobody knows me down here. In fact, I'm so insignificant that I can mingle with a group of other Christians for 4 days and they still haven't even learned my name. I'm just nothing. I'm nobody. Well, that may be true down here, but it's not going to be true up there. Don't ever get the idea that somehow the place that he's prepared for you is out in the periphery somewhere, out in some back neighborhood of heaven. That's not where you're going. No, no. Around the throne there's a sea of glass like unto crystal. And gathered on that sea of glass like unto crystal, where everything is infinite and nothing is finite, you and I will have equal, intimate access to the wound bearer who is our eternal groom. Our closeness to him will be uninhibited. You will be as close to him as the Apostle Paul, as close to him as Henry Hudson, as close to him as any being could ever be. And love unbounded will flow from him to you and from you to him throughout the endless ages that are to come. I go to prepare a place for you. Not just for the bride. He doesn't say that. He's talking to a handful of disciples here when he says it. Yes, it's a place for the bride, but it's a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. The Spirit, the servant rather, told Isaac all that he had done. I imagine he said a few things to Isaac about Rebekah, because along the desert way he would have learned a good bit about her. He probably talked with her a good bit. He probably saw a good bit about how she organized her tent and her camp at night when the caravan camped. He probably had gotten some understanding of her. And he gives a little report to Isaac even before they come together. Now, what does he have to say about you? What does he have to say about me? No, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. There's the wilderness pathway. Where, before the wedding, we give account to God. What's he going to say? What's the Spirit of God going to say of you, sister, of us, brethren, as regards our faithfulness, our kindness, our love for Christ? What will he speak when the moment comes? But quickly, that was done. And it'll be quickly done in heaven. We sometimes talk about reminiscing in heaven. Maybe we will. Personally, I kind of doubt it. I kind of think that all of our reminiscing, such as it will be at the judgment seat. Beyond that, I rather think we'll forget. We sometimes sing, I know it's a good hymn, "Shall the memory be banished of his kindness and his care?" Well, I'm sure we'll never get none remembering and knowing his kindness, but somehow I think that my mind will not return repeatedly in heaven to the stupid things I've done down here. Somehow I think that in eternity, the lonely moments will not come back. There'll be better things to do. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her. He loved you and me enough to die for us. Gave everything he had to win us. He's accomplished that. That love that bound him to Calvary has never changed. The years of our foolishness have not weakened his love or softened his resolve. He feels about us now just as he did the moment he saved us. And he always will. In fact, love is a growing thing, isn't it? And I believe that for us, at least, and perhaps even for him, the love that will bind the bride and the bridegroom together for all eternity will flourish, will grow, in wonder and in magnitude, as through the centuries that are future, he shows us more and more of the wonders of the Godhead and of himself. And then we come to the culmination of the story. She became his wife. You know what that means? No one closer than her. Can it be that I will be as close to him for all eternity as the Father? Yep. And I say it reverently, maybe even closer. Because you'll remember it is the edict of Scripture that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's a principle that was given to us at the beginning of Genesis, and it is repeated in Ephesians. And as we read it repeated in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told, "I speak of Christ and the church." What is he saying regarding the relationship of Christ and the church? He's saying, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And you and I, as his bride, will be his wife.
so that even in all the relationships of heaven, we'll be in the inside place, nearer, nearest, eternally to Christ, our great bridegroom. And Isaac was comforted. Amazing, isn't it? He was comforted. He, for the joy that was set before him,